All right, well, looking forward to our study again tonight. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so we'll probably be there for at least a couple more weeks. 1 Corinthians 7, we've covered the first half. Tonight, we're going to pick it up in verse 25, Lord willing, and see how far we can get. But 1 Corinthians 7, and we begin a passage this evening, I think, that at least I've been looking forward to teaching, especially ever since I was in college ministry, even ever since I was in college. You know, there's this cloud hanging over 1 Corinthians 7. Especially this particular section that we're going to start tonight, and that is at least for single people, right? And that is because there is this teaching in the scriptures that gets right at this question that probably anybody and everybody who's single currently, which is most of you, in that season, who've ever had the thought cross their mind, I wonder if I should get married. This passage speaks directly to that issue. And I hope that it'll give us clarity. If you've ever asked that question, should I get married? If that desire has ever been in your heart, then this is a text that you need to know. And I think a lot of times it's misunderstood because, you know, maybe you're familiar with it, and with trepidation you've dove into it a few times here and there, and you understand that here, at least in this context, you know, a lot of people will speak of, okay, the gift of singleness, and how do I know if I should just stay single the rest of my life? And maybe you've come to this passage and asked that question of this, and I think a lot of times because of that it's been misused and abused. Or we don't know if we even have the inkling of a desire to get married. We just think, well, that's not going to apply to me because I want to get married. And Lord willing, I'm going to be married someday. So that's just speaking to those who will stay single for the rest of their lives. And everybody's like, please, Lord, not me. And so I would just suggest to you tonight that that is not how we should approach this passage. This passage, though it is written to those who've never been married, has application and implications for all of you. Whether you will get married someday or you will not. You see, the reality is Paul addresses this particularly to those who are in your category, who are presently single. And he gives us some wisdom as to how we can think through that question in a way that is sober-minded with an eternal perspective. And so that's how we need to think through it. That's how we need to see this. Do not be afraid of this passage. Here's what I'll do. Let me read through the section. We're probably going to spend tonight and next time trying to get through verse 25 through 35. So we won't obviously make it through all of that this evening, but let me just read it in its entirety to get it in our minds. Maybe you've been familiar with it, or it'll jog your memory, but it'll be good for us to hear it all together. Okay, so Paul gets here and he begins kind of a new section, and he says this. He's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about people who have been related to marriage. And now he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such those who are married or get married will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern or worry. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say to your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Should I get married? That's a pressing question. You know, a huge part of how you answered that, or even this question, do I want to be married? A big part of your answer to that question, I would say, depends on what you're expecting marriage will look like. And because of that, let me just read an excerpt out of a very helpful book on marriage written by Paul Tripp. It's his classic. It's the title of it's called What Did You Expect? And he opens that book this way. Listen to what he says. I've sat with many couples while they are in the process of considering marriage, which has often been a bit of a frustrating experience for me. He says, no, I haven't been frustrated because they were madly in love. I think it's wonderful when a man and woman adore one another. I think it's wonderful when they decide to spend their lives with one another. I understand that in the throes of the romance of the moment, they find it hard to concentrate on the preparatory work that needs to get done. None of this has frustrated me. I think that deep mutual affection is a beautiful thing. Here's what has frustrated me again and again, and he says this, two words, unrealistic expectations. He says, there, I've said it. I am persuaded that it is more regular than irregular for couples to get married with unrealistic expectations. Again and again, I have sat with couples who simply do not seem to be taking seriously the important things the Bible has to say about what every marriage, listen, will encounter in the here and now, in a fallen world. He says, unrealistic expectations always leads to disappointment. And I can echo that sentiment as somebody who's been in college ministry for nearly 10 years. What Paul is going to help us with in this passage, I think, is a realistic view of marriage. And here's that should put your singleness, your state of never having been married, and your desire for that to change into perspective. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to speak to those who do not have experience in this arena. And he's trying to tell them, look, I know you want to be married. Maybe you think that marriage is the next step in the Christian life. Maybe you think that I have to be married in order to X, Y, or Z to be fulfilled, to be honoring to the Lord, to be more useful to Him. Whatever the case may be, maybe there's a social pressure, maybe your parents, maybe the church, everybody's getting married, left and right, my friends. It's wedding season. This, you know, they're getting married and they're getting married and you get a car and you get a car. And it's like, well, what about me? Don't I need to be married then? There is a kind of discontentment that can settle in for those who've been perpetually single, and that's this group of people. The Bible calls them virgins. And so this is going to help us because throughout this passage, then Paul is going to put forth for us some realistic expectations. Here's your outline. Three realities, rather, about marriage that should encourage singles to at least consider remaining single. I think that's the thrust of this passage. He recognizes, no doubt, that probably most of the people that he's writing to, probably most of the people sitting here, the norm of Genesis 2, right, is going to be marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. That's probably the norm. And yet, here's the thing, everyone who's ever gotten married has had to consider this question. And everyone who's ever had to get married has to think through it realistically and biblically with the right expectations. And here's Paul saying, look, I want you to walk into that thing with your eyes wide open. I love his pastoral heart. He says, I don't want you to have wrong and unrealistic expectations, because like Paul Tripp says, that will only lead to disappointment. And so we're going to see in this text three realities about marriage that should encourage singles to at least consider remaining single. And like I said before, you are adamant sitting there, you're probably saying, even if you're adamant after studying this passage that you still want to get married, at the very least, you'll need to acknowledge these realities about marriage and believe them before you exercise your freedom to leave the single life behind. And Paul's going to say very clearly, that's okay, that's a choice that you're free to make. You haven't sinned if you do that, but I want you to know, here's what you're getting yourself into. So I love the pastoral heart and balance that Paul has here. So, I'm debating if I want to give you the 3 points up front because I know last time I like changed the wording of those other ones that I give you. I'll hold off. Let's just give them to you one at a time, okay? So let's do number one first. And we see it in verses 25 through 28. First, Paul says rather plainly here, here's your first reality, that marriage is difficult. Marriage is difficult. Look at what he says. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Yet, such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. You're saying, what kind of a view of marriage is that, you know? And the reality is, you can't get away from this clear fact in this passage, and I love that the Bible admits this. And it doesn't mean that marriage is bad. We can't conclude that, right? Because elsewhere it says that it's very good. And even here, Paul says it's not sin. So it's a freedom. But it acknowledges, the scriptures acknowledge this reality that marriage is not a cakewalk. Marriage is not just, you know, spending all your time on the beach together, going to Starbucks, watching movies, holding hands, you know, whatever else people think of, fill in the blank, you know, except for Ben and Stephanie, that's what their marriage is like, but, no, even their marriage is difficult. The Bible says marriage is hard. It doesn't paint with rose-colored glasses, so to speak, so I love that that is an admission of a scripture right out of the gate. Look at verse 25, okay? So let's just walk through these verses. That's the big picture point of these first few verses, but we'll sharpen it as we get further in, and then particularly in verse 28. But let's start at the beginning. Notice Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." So here, like at the beginning of chapter 7 and verse 1, you remember we said all throughout 1 Corinthians, now Paul's going to start using this formula, now concerning this, and then he's going to address a topic, now concerning this, and then he's going to address another topic. Well, for the entire first half of chapter 7, you remember we made the case that Paul has been answering questions about those who have been previously married, right? And here now, with the same introductory words, Paul moves on to address those who've never been married, which is, like I said, the most basic meaning of the group here called virgins. And this is the primary difference, I will say, between virgins and the category we saw earlier as the unmarried. And if you forgot that, you'll have to go back and listen to some of the recordings. But both are single, but virgins have never been married before, while the unmarried have presumably lost their spouse due to death or divorce. So at the very least, they've experienced marriage before. Virgins are more of your category if you've never been married before and you're still single. That's why this is so applicable to our demographic. So primarily, this is the section Paul is now coming to address those in your position. How should you think about marriage? How should you think about your state of singleness? Is it better for you to get married? Is it good for you not to get married? Is singleness a second-class Christian? Paul's going to answer all these questions, but first, notice, he reassures us that his counsel is trustworthy. Did you notice what he says? He says, "I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." I think this is a really helpful statement for Paul to say, especially on this topic, because here's what he's basically saying. God doesn't command you either way, one way or the other. There isn't authoritative, definitive teaching of the Lord Jesus, Paul says that every single virgin should get married or needs to get married, or every single virgin needs to stay single. There isn't that. And you say, okay, so if that's the case, then it's a freedom, right? And yet, notice what he says, but he says, "I do give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." What do we make of that? You know, what he's not saying here, let me just clarify, is that he's moving, like we said earlier, remember back in chapter 7, verse 12, where he said to the rest, "I say, not the Lord," speaking to the brother who has a wife who's an unbeliever. What Paul's not doing here is moving in and out of inspiration mode, right? He's not saying, "Hey, this is just my opinion, you can take it or leave it," and that's how we read this, right, when we read opinion. But rather what he's saying is, here's how you should think through the issue. This is the way you should think. This is my judgment on it, and it's not a judgment or opinion that you can just take it or leave it. It's actually given to me by the Lord as trustworthy. You see what he says there? It's actually an inspired opinion. In other words, Jesus didn't say anything about it. Jesus didn't have a command directly to virgins as to whether they should marry or not. Paul's saying, here now under the inspiration of the Spirit, by the mercy of God, he has found me trustworthy to record the way in which you ought to actually think about this question. That's how you should understand this.
So why does he include that verse?
Why does he include what verse?
Verse 25.
That's what he's saying right there. So I think the difficulty is we oftentimes hear this verse and the word opinion as him clarifying, like, it's not that important. But that's not how we should take it. It's actually the opposite. He's simply saying Jesus never taught on it. That's why That's who he's referring to by the Lord. Like, Jesus didn't give a clear command, like, search the Gospels and you won't find one.
But if it's inspired, then why does it matter if it, you know, came from Paul or Jesus?
It doesn't, right? But he's just clarifying here, like back in verse 12, that you should still take me seriously because this is from God. Yeah, so he's just simply, it's a statement strengthening his personal authority that they shouldn't disregard what he's about to say. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry if that wasn't clear. So, in fact, notice, just glance down to verse 40. He'll use that same word, opinion, but in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So even there, specifically, Paul appeals to the Spirit's authority in his teaching. So again, don't think of this section as any less inspired or authoritative in what it says. It is trustworthy, it's authoritative, it's Spirit-given opinion through the Apostle Paul. And the only reason why I think he also states it this way is that because it is a matter of Christian freedom, whatever you decide to do. So in that sense, there is no explicit definitive command for every situation, it must be this. But what he's saying is, look, but this is how you should think through that question as you seek to pursue your freedom. I think that's really helpful, right? This is how God wants you to work through answering that question. So that when you do go to exercise your freedom to either marry or not, that you'll have thought through it a biblical way. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense? So what exactly then is Paul's Spirit-inspired way of thinking here on whether virgins should marry or stay single? Well, he follows his same pattern as he did with other categories of people, right? He'll give a general rule of thumb, right? He'll give the basic instruction and the principle, so that comes in verses 26 and 27 here. He'll follow that up with an exception to that rule in verse 28, which is the same as those other categories of people earlier in chapter 7. And then he'll follow that further by giving explanation and defense, so to speak, in the rest of our passage. So principle, exception, explanation. That's how he's going to walk through it. So look at verse 26. Here's the principle. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. This is Paul's default position, and it shouldn't surprise us at this point, right? It's been that this entire chapter. In keeping with his language in this in verse 1, verse 8, twice Paul declares here, even as I said when we introduced that song, it is well, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And he's now applying that to this state of singleness, never having been married. Paul says it's good. That's the default. That's the general principle. In other words, though the situation he's addressing is new, like I said, his counsel is the same. Don't change anything if you don't have to. But notice here, why has that been his counsel? Notice the explicit reason right in the middle of this verse that Paul gives for this general principle. It's found in the phrase, you see it, in view of the oops. Sorry, not in view of the oops. It's just sparkling water. Notice here, it's found, the reason for this general default counsel is found in the phrase, in view of the present distress. And we need to understand what Paul means here. In order for us to rightly do that, we need to figure out what he's referring to by this present distress, which is actually hotly debated what this means. The word here translated distress is a term that I think is better translated, actually, constraint or compulsion, that arises from a certain set of circumstances. It has with it this idea, if you study it in its contexts and you just look it up in a Greek dictionary, the most basic idea is that of necessity. There's a compulsion, there's a constraint in the set of circumstances that hems you in to only be able to do one thing. In other words, this term most basically, if you chase it around, describes, listen, the necessity and even responsibility and obligation that is thrust on someone to do something because of the situation that he finds himself in. It's the feeling of an obligation that you cannot escape from, even if you wanted to. And so it carries with it that nuance, right, of being trapped by the pressure of a circumstance, which is why in some contexts it refers to distress that arises from that position, right? But listen to how this word is commonly used elsewhere. And this is important, so you got to stick with me. I'm diving deep into this particular word because it matters for how you understand this. And I think it'll become clear. If you're taking notes, just write down Luke 14, verse 18. It's used there, but just listen to this cross-reference where Jesus tells the parable of the man who invites some guests to dinner. And he says, those who were invited, here's the verse, all alike began to make excuses. You remember that parable? The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, here's our word, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, the point there is that the person felt as though they were constrained, right? They needed to do something that really shouldn't have taken priority over attending that dinner. But nevertheless, the sense of the word communicates a feeling of obligation. I'll give you two more cross-references, maybe three. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. This one's familiar, maybe, because it's when Paul is teaching on giving to the church, and he says each one must do, listen, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one, when giving to the church, must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, listen to this, and here's our word, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, what is it saying there? Your giving should be free from this sense of constraint and obligation or burden. That's how you should give. It should be freely, without constraint, without the pressure of people saying that's what you need to do. It should be from your heart. Getting closer to our context, I'll give you two more that start to zero in on his usage here, because 1 Corinthians 9, you can write this down, verse 16, Paul says of his own ministry efforts, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under, here's our word, compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What is Paul saying there? Paul feels a sense of obligation, necessity to preach the gospel. Finally, closest to our context, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37. You just look a few verses later. Notice how Paul uses it there. Paul writes that he who stands firm in his heart, being under, here it is, no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. Again, notice how the contrast here is with the free choice of one's own heart determination, right? In other words, to be under constraint then means that there are situational factors, circumstantial pressures that give you no choice in a matter, in a decision, but to force your hand to be under obligation to do something. That's what he's describing here by this word. And notice, okay, so back to our verse. Notice in verse 26 how this word is modified and described by the adjective. What adjective? You have it? Anybody? Present. So what kind of obligation and constraint is Paul thinking of here? The kind that is already here and being experienced by your circumstances. It's present pressure because of the circumstances that you find yourself in. It's whatever obligations that constrain you in your circumstances at that very time. Paul is clearly referring to a certain kind of present obligation, constraint, or compulsion, one that each man, listen, feels and experiences because of his own set of circumstances in the moment, whether single or married. And so put the pieces together. This is Paul's principled basis. This is his reason why it is good for a man to remain as he is, because of his current obligations. Think about that. Doesn't that make sense here, that this is exactly what he's been saying throughout this entire section? He's been saying it's good for you to remain as you are because, in essence, there's enough for you to have to do in your own circumstances, in the pressures of your present situation, whether you're married or you're single. He says you should remain that way because there's plenty of pressure. There are plenty of obligations on your plate wherever God has saved you. Whatever is required of a man in his current situation should cause him to remain as he is. This is like saying each day has enough trouble of its own. We said that last time, Matthew 6, verse 34. That each man should be or remain thus in the manner or condition in which he finds himself, because each life situation comes with its own set of present obligations. Hey, Ben, can you grab me a cup of water? Thanks. Sorry, recording. I'm feeling the tickle. It's the worst, especially when you're behind a pulpit and you're supposed to be talking. Give me a second. Okay, let's keep going. So here's the principle. Changing your life circumstances will only bring a different set of present obligations on you. So why exchange one set of present distresses for another? Does that make sense? Like, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you have enough present obligations. You have enough present distress. Why exchange one set for another? Why take on more? Just walk and live faithfully in the situation that you're in. Because each man has his own set of constraints and responsibilities that come with his specific set of circumstances. That's what he's saying. This has been his counsel throughout this section. In other words, he's saying focus on being faithful. Listen, wherever you are, Christian, just be faithful. Fulfill your Christian obligations where God saved you, in the condition in which he saved you, and don't be so absorbed with changing your circumstances to escape your present distress, because you're only going to exchange it for another. I mean, think about this now. Apply this to singleness and marriage. Isn't it true that so often when you guys think, when even, and I'm not just you guys, when I look back and I think about all the reasons why I wanted to get married, so many of them were because, oh, my life is going to be so much easier. My life is going to be so much better. And we don't often think of the added distresses of a different situation of marriage. And Paul is just trying to say, hey, listen, back to reality here. Look, every circumstance has its own distress, its own pressures, its own obligations. In every circumstance, there are things that constrain you. Things you have to do as a single person, even more so, I'll tell you, as a married person. That's just a fact. When you add another person into the mix that you're now responsible for before God, there are constraints about marriage that you are not considering. And so because of that, Paul says, hey, you know what? It's good. Here's the base principle: to just remain as you are. Notice, we know this is his point here again, because look at verse 27. The examples that he gives, they apply to those who are married and to those who are single. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from wife? Don't seek a wife. In other words, do your circumstances, here's the first, obligate you to a wife? Paul says, then live out your obligations that married life puts on you and don't seek to be released from them. On the other hand, are your circumstances free from obligation to a wife? Then don't seek more obligations than you currently have. That's Paul's logic. And it is this point that becomes the focus now of the rest of this section, because Paul is answering a question about whether virgins should get married or not. And using the same reasoning as he has throughout this chapter, his default is, it's good for those who've never been married to just stay single. In one sense, it's good for you not to just take on more pressures, in one sense. But there are exceptions to the rule in every circumstance. So notice verse 28. You're saying, well, if that's the case, then is it wrong to get married? Paul's going to say, no. And some of you are like, oh, thank the Lord. Hayden especially is like, oh, I'm not. I've got 2 weeks to change this thing. No. Notice he says, but if you marry, you've not sinned. Interesting. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. But such persons will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. See, Paul makes it clear here that the choice to be married or not is not a moral decision. It's not a moral or immoral decision. It's an amoral decision, right? You're free to do it. There is freedom in Christ for the believer here to choose to marry or not to marry. Gordon Fee writes this. He says, marriage or singleness per se lies out totally outside the category of commandments to be obeyed or sin if one indulges. And Paul's preference here is not predicated on spiritual grounds, but on pastoral concern. It is perfectly all right to marry. And again, that's clear because twice he clarifies, right? You've not sinned. She's not sinned. In fact, look down to verse 36 real quick. Paul say the same thing later in verse 36. Let him do what he wishes, he does not sin. Okay, speaking of marriage. In other words, the choice to move from singleness to marriage, guys, and you'll be glad to hear this, is a matter of your own desires. Do what you wish, you haven't sinned. And it shouldn't be considered an issue of right or wrong. However, you say, well, so then, how do I make that decision? Notice, for Paul, though the choice to marry is not one of right or wrong, he does give us something to think about. It does fall in the category, notice the second part of verse 38, of choosing to have more or less tribulation, trouble. Trouble in the flesh or in this life. And you think, well, that's a really downer thing to say of marriage. But listen, if you understand what Paul's saying here, it's helpful. It's calibrating. It's setting your expectations. And we need this, don't we? Look, even those of us who are married need this. Need to be reminded that what we signed up for was hard. And while we can honor God in it, and while we can thrive in it, and while it's not sin to have it, it's difficult. And the Bible is very honest here about those who decide to marry. They will experience more trouble. Now, the word here for trouble is, it's the pretty common term, it's thlipsis. You almost have to have a lisp to say it, thlipsis. It normally describes the pressure and affliction of circumstantial trials and tribulations. It just means difficulties. It just means difficulties. That's why I said marriage is difficult. In fact, listen to the way it's translated. Romans 8:35. It's listed alongside things like distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as things that cannot and will not separate us from the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 to 5, it's listed along with things like hardships, and distresses, and beatings, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. That's the category of this word. It's trouble. It's difficulty. It's affliction. That's a good translation. And here, Paul categorizes the kind of trouble that those who get married will have. Notice what he says. He calls it trouble where? Of what kind? Did you see it?
Worldly.
What's it say?
Worldly.
Worldly. What translation is that?
ESV.
ESV. What do your other translations say? Anybody have LSB?
In this life.
In this life? What is that?
LSB.
LSB. Is NAS in this life?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, it's... What's yours?
Mine is in Spanish.
The Spanish wins this time. It's literally in the flesh, is the phrase. That's the kind of trouble you will have. Isn't that interesting, the way that he puts it there? And speaking of marriage, what does it make you think of? Well, we're one flesh. But it's interesting, in the flesh simply, I think here is... other translations are good, right? In this life, I think it's just another way of referring to this. Life in a fallen world. That's all he's talking about. You're going to have more trouble. You're going to have more difficulty in this existence as you go about life in this fallen world. That's just the reality. Marriage brings about that. Shouldn't necessarily think automatically that which is sinful when we hear that phrase in the flesh. I think sometimes we want to, depending on the context, but that's not necessarily how it's used. If you're taking notes, I won't read this, but you can write down Galatians 2:20 as an example of that, just referring to this life. 2 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, same. In the flesh is just life in this fallen world. And that's what Paul means here. He's referring to the difficulties of life lived here and now. So the concern that he has is about multiplying your experience of the everyday tribulations and pressures of life in the flesh. And that's Paul's pastoral concern. He just wants you to know, single Christian, that if you choose to be married, that marriage is difficult. And it is. Again, that's not a comment on whether it's right or wrong. It's not a comment on whether it's worth it or not, or if it's bad. I will tell you, I love being married. And probably everyone who's married in here is going to say that. And it is a great blessing, and there are many privileges to it. And it's a sweet grace from the Lord. Peter calls it the grace of life. And that is true in every sense of the scriptures. But do not forget this as well. Paul says it's not easy. There is difficulty. There are challenges inherent to marriage that you do not have, that you will certainly avoid if you don't get married, if you stay single. So, guys, let that calibrate your expectations. If you want to be married, just know. Just don't expect it to be like the movies. Paul says, it's hard. It means more affliction in this life. And so, again, I love how the Bible so unashamedly admits that. So that's point number one, right? Paul's overall point here, with this first real reality about marriage, is to remind us, look, if you had the choice, think about this, on paper, between less complicated and more complicated, between less difficulty and more difficulty, between less trials and more trials, all Paul's saying is it would seem that less is the way to go. So before you exercise your liberty and decide, I actually want to exercise my liberty, I want to have the right to a wife or husband, which Paul says later on, he's going to say, I have that. Just like Peter took a wife to himself, Paul says. But Paul chose not to. And we'll see for next time other reasons why. So that's your first first reality about marriage that should encourage singles to at least consider remaining single is that marriage is difficult. So we'll just stop there. We'll stop there. Okay. Oh, hang on.